Chapter 4 of this book introduces an entirely new section of Hosea's prophecy. The first three chapters were more personal. The next rest of the book, actually, is prophetic. It's more public. Hosea dealt with his personal life. Now he uses it as a platform to deal with the nation. If you weren't here last week, you probably should grab the tape so you get the context and see what Hosea was coming from. Actually, Hosea spoke from his own lifestyle. He had a broken marriage. He married a wife who turned out to be a harlot. And she went out on him and was running around with other lovers. And Hosea pursued her, and after she passed the flower of her age, brought her back again and loved her and said, "Now listen, lassie, stay home and I'll love you, but you be committed to me and committed to me only." That experience broke his heart, and so when he spoke to a nation who had also committed adultery spiritually, running away from God, turning after other nations and other gods, he could say, "Look, guys, I know what God's going through. I'm speaking from personal experience here. I had a wife who reminds me a lot of you Israelites. She ran away from me like you ran away from God, and it broke my heart. But I gave her a chance as God gave you a chance." The prophets of Israel were much like holy lawyers. Now, I know that sounds like an oxymoron, like a contradiction in terms. But they were holy lawyers. They brought litigation against God's people. They brought indictments against them. They took them to court. They pointed the finger at them, and they brought a case before them, as we read about here. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." They had rejected God's love. They had turned away from God's love, though they kept the outward semblance of the law. You know, it's not enough to know doctrine. The question is, do you love Jesus? J. Vernon McGee, before he went to heaven, I heard the last tape he ever spoke, and he spoke on this. He was in his 80s, and it was about 2-3 years after he spoke here at this church. His body was just taken over by cancer. He said, "You know, I never close my eyes and go to sleep at night, but that I first say, 'Jesus, I love you. I love you, Jesus.'" And as he said that to this congregation in San Diego on this tape, he started weeping. I'm just saying, you know, it's difficult for me to express how much I love Jesus. And he was a man who was broken before the Lord. Though he was very astute doctrinally, what was more important was his own personal walk and relationship with the Lord. He loved God. Israel had turned from God, lost the love for God, the passion that once existed. They had left that intimacy, that warmth that they once had with their Creator. And that is quite a picture of us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way, Isaiah said. God created us, but we turned from God. We were born as sinners, ran from God, but God pursued us, chased after us, and bought us back again. And you know what? He still does that. He even does that to Christians. He does it to his own people who run from him. You say, do God's own people run from him? You betcha. You probably did it from your parents. I remember the time I said, "I'm running away." I'll never forget, my dad said, "Lock the door on the way out. We're going to go to bed." And in a sense, God says that to Israel, but later on, when Israel goes too far, God pursues Israel. And there were times when I ran away from home and my dad pursued me. He kind of calculated how far I could walk from home. He knew the general direction I was going in because he knew the routes I usually took, and he'd be there in his car sooner or later. And so God pursues Israel, and Israel will prophetically come to her senses as we read in this book. Let's look in the chapter 4, and court is in session. The lawyer, Hosea, walks into court. God is seated, of course, at the bench. It says, "The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land," by way of reminder or refreshment. This prophecy is directed against the northern kingdom of Israel, not the southern kingdom of Judah. If you wanted a parallel to this, you should read Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah brings much the same charge to Judah, the southern kingdom. But here Hosea said, here's the charge. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn and everyone who dwells will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. There's no truth. There's no mercy and there's no knowledge. These are called sins of omission. Israel failed to do things. You know, there's two basic types of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins that you willfully commit, you do something wrong. And then there are those things that you just don't do, neglect. God commanded his people to be truthful, to be merciful, to have the knowledge of God to pass on to generation after generation, and they didn't do it. And so the indictment was that they failed in doing something, a sin of omission. They were ripping the people off for their own gain. They lacked mercy. Now, God said in the book of Leviticus, when you plant fields and you harvest them, don't glean all the fields. Don't pick all the grapes. Don't take in all the wheat. Leave it for the poor of the land to come in after you. Leave some of it behind on purpose so that they can come in and be filled. Have a little bit of mercy. It's my way of taking care of the poor of your land. Don't hoard it all to yourself. Well, they didn't do that. They lacked mercy. They lacked compassion. And he plays upon a theme here, or the knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. In other words, you're breaking the Ten Commandments repeatedly. Now, there's a big difference between wickedness and weakness. Some of you have problems with certain sins. You have weakness in your flesh, and you find yourself falling back into them. Then there are those who repeatedly sin, though they claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they keep doing something and keep doing something, and they never see a need for repentance or change. That's wickedness. That's doing something repeatedly with no repentance. Israel was being indicted for this. She was breaking the Ten Commandments. The charges were brought against her, bloodshed after bloodshed. Now, the church, as we said this morning, is not under the laws of God in the sense of the Ten Commandments for salvation. You'd be in a heap of trouble if you thought, well, for me to be saved, I've got to keep all the Ten Commandments. Paul said, I looked at the Ten Commandments and said, I failed in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Especially, he said, when I came to the inner sin of covetousness, which is not an outward manifestation, it's inward. He said, I failed. Though we do not keep the law to be saved, God's law, the Ten Commandments, were given for the nation of Israel, and are a good basis of God's will for the world. The United States of America could be indicted much with the same kind of things that we read about here. There's no knowledge of God in our country. Now, even though there's churches on every corner, you know, churches are popular, but because you have a lot of churches doesn't mean you have a lot of Christians. Now, it's funny how people think about Christianity. There are people who really do equate being a Christian with attending a church service. I speak to people Sunday after Sunday who say, you know, I haven't been coming to church, but now I'm coming to church. Well, that's good. Are you coming to God? Well, I'm attending church now. And often they equate coming to church with coming to Christ. Now, it should be an indication, granted. A person coming to church should indicate that he has a walk with God. But so many people think, boy, I'm such a horrible person. I'm such a wretch. I've strayed from God. Better go to church. Well, first you've got to come to Christ and come to his altar of forgiveness. Now, you can do it at church. You can do it before you get to church. You can do it after. But that's the most important thing. Just because there are lots of churches doesn't mean there are lots of Christians. As we've said before, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. any more than living in a garage makes you a car. Or being in McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. A Christian isn't just a person who attends church. Israel has always had the problem of lip service versus life service. Remember John the Baptist and speaking to the children of Israel at the Jordan River? And they were in their hearts saying, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham. And John the Baptist said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you're a son of Abraham. Well, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. So don't start thinking that you're justified because of your heritage nor your lineage. There's churches all over this country, but there's a lack of knowledge of God. You know, every hotel I go in, I see a Gideon's Bible in this country. I wonder how many people really read them. Now, I hear that the Gideons receives lots of letters, praise the Lord. But I really wonder how many people in those hotel rooms read them. There are many Bibles, there's Christian radio, television, bookstores, but there's limited knowledge of who God is in this country. The gospel needs to be preached to America. We need missionaries all over the world, but this country needs missionaries within it. Many people in this country have never heard the real gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard religious garbage for years. Complicated, ritualistic nonsense. And for the most part, people think God is an outdated guy who wore a robe years ago but doesn't hang out anymore. There's no knowledge of God. Whereas at this country, at one time there was. Verse 4, now let no man contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet shall also stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother or the nation itself. And my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Part of the reason the people lacked knowledge is that the priests and the prophets of the land didn't teach the people the word of God. They didn't instill within them a love for the scriptures. And people became very nonchalant in their attitude toward the Bible. That's not a big deal. I can't understand it. I'm not interested in it. Because they didn't see any modeling. There weren't those who were teaching them who loved the Word of God. And the people themselves were being destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. It is serious when a nation rejects the Bible. And I'm thinking specifically of this country. Do you know that theology in this country was considered the queen of sciences at one time? And it was uppermost in the curricula of schools all across this nation. Now what is it? It's the Bible as literature. It's a subunit of an anthropology major. In fact, it's interesting, in our city, we have a college that is so liberal that it accepts every single religion as valid except one, yours, Christianity. It hates Christianity for the most part. But it says, oh man, be open to all the other stuff. But there's no knowledge of God. And my people are perishing because of it. If you as a Christian, and this is serious, take note, if you as a Christian leave the Word of God for your authority and direction, you will fail in your Christian walk. You will fail miserably. If you try to walk a Christian life without a consistent diet of this book, you are doomed for failure. I thought I'd tell you now in case you try to do that. God told that to Joshua. Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. And God told the kings of Israel that they were to write by hand their own copy of the scripture. That's quite a job for anybody. No word processors, no computers, no Macintosh laptops. No secretaries to dictate it to. Just write it by hand for yourself and read it. That God will bless you in the future generations. But if you try to live the Christian life apart from the direction of God and His Word, you're doomed for failure. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. Now, there seems in history to be a digression where men have started with this knowledge of God and then they pushed it away until subsequent generations failed to even know who God was and began to question. There's a pattern in the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'll read it to you. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." History began with the knowledge of God. In the beginning, there were no atheists. The knowledge of God, the evidence of God, was so plain. They were so close to the original revelation of God. There were no atheists nor agnostics at first. And so David could remark, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it says, "For the creation of the world, since the creation, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Nature is one of the best evangelists. If a person objectively studies nature, objectively, not with the predisposition of modern evolution, which basically you get in your colleges that says, if you are of any intelligence at all, don't you ever dare think God created this world. You came from a monkey, don't you know? And don't you ever think that we were created, we were evolved over a long period of time because of randomness. Yet, as you study the universe, you don't notice randomness as you notice order and programming and planning. Instead of, it just kind of happened that the Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. It just kind of happened that the Earth is 23 and a third degrees tilt on its axis to the sun, giving us a beautiful arrangement of seasons throughout the year. It just happened that way. And it just sort of happened that there's a 79 to 20 ratio of oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere, 1% variant gases that gives you the biosphere. It just happened that way. You don't notice randomness, you notice order and cohesion. And God met His creation to testify. And so He says they're without excuse. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So originally God revealed Himself to man. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. What a perfect description of a modern university and of our modern world. I'm not saying bag school, students. I'm saying take everything with a grain of salt. Well, with a large grain of salt. In fact, make that a mountain of salt. The knowledge of God was preeminent in the beginning. Man suppressed it. God gave them over to all sorts of philosophies and a reprobate mind eventually. To where things that originally man saw was wrong, now man says is right, depending on whatever you're into, man. It's all subjective, or it's all completely subjective. Hey, if you're into that, fine, you're into that, but don't push it on me. There's no absolutes. And more we're getting into that in the 90s. But back to Hosea. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and that's the knowledge of God. Verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. What was he talking about? I think he was talking about the tabernacle that was at Shiloh. that was removed, and eventually the temple down south in Judah that would be destroyed. The glory of God was their worship place when they worship God. He would turn it into shame. How? By letting foreigners come in, take them captive, destroy their temple. In the book of 1 Samuel, there was an old priest by the name of Eli. He had two kids who were just rabble-rousers, Hophni and Phinehas. And though they were PKs, pastor's kids, they followed what is often the typical PK pattern. They were rebels. And Hophni and Phinehas, though, were belligerent against God. The Philistines were the enemies that surrounded the children of Israel. And one day, word came back to old Eli, who was sitting at a gate, just sitting on a stool. He was so old, he was 98 years old, and he was rather fat, the Bible tells us. And he was waiting to hear about news from the battle, and somebody came and said, "The battle isn't going well. The Philistines have attacked us." And he says, "Both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed, and the Ark of God has been captured." The Bible says, when he heard the words, the Ark of God was captured, not his sons were killed. What really touched his heart is the Ark of God had been captured. It says he fell over backwards because he was so fat and he couldn't see and he broke his neck. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. She heard the news that her husband was killed and the Ark of God had been captured, and she had premature labor pains because of stress. And she had a baby. They said, "You have a baby boy, you have a baby boy. What shall we call him?" She said, "Call him Ichabod," which means the glory has departed, because the Ark of God, the glory of Israel, had departed, was taken away. It was now in the hands of the Philistines. "Call him Ichabod." How would you like to live with that name? "What's your name?" "No glory. The glory has departed." And so God says, "I'll turn their glory into shame. They eat the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity." In other words, they don't only sin, but they brag about it. You remember when you were not a Christian, Monday morning when you went to work, and maybe you bragged or you heard other people brag about what they did this last weekend, and it's kind of like, who was the most wicked? Kind of a little wicked contest. "Well, you know, I did this weekend." "Huh, that's nothing. You ought to have seen what I did. How much I smoked. How much I took. Who I was with." And they gloried in it. Verse 9 is tragic. "It shall be like people like priests. And so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but they shall not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." Now, it's bad enough that the nation had rejected the knowledge of God, but it's worse when the priest rejected the knowledge of God. Like people, like priests, they became just as corrupt as the most corrupt congregant. It is a sad day when the church rejects theology, the knowledge of God. And there seems, in my opinion, to be a trend among modern believers to reject theology. There's kind of like this anti-theological movement, this anti-intellectual movement within the church, where people glory in their ignorance. They glory in the fact that, "I don't know anything about the Bible or theology or doctrine, but I just love God." Well, I commend you for your love of God, but don't remain an ignoramus. "My people perish for lack of knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter said, "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control." If these things are in you and abound, they'll make sure that you're not unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is blind, Peter said, even to the point of being short-sighted, even to the point of being blind. And he's forgot that he was purged from his old sins. These people rejected it. The priests rejected it. It wasn't a big deal. Like people, like priest. You know, I've noticed something about Christians. They will often pit head knowledge against heart knowledge. Have you ever noticed that? Well, head knowledge isn't important. Heart knowledge is. The Bible says both of those should go together. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind." Don't forget that. Soul, strength. The mind and the heart were designed to work together. And this idea that It doesn't matter what you believe, just love. It's all what's inside the heart. No. You need to be taught how God wants to be worshipped. Your mind needs to be open to the truth of God. Right behavior is determined by right belief. An ignorant Christian is an ineffective Christian. And just as Israel perished for lack of knowledge, God's people today can as well. They go together. Verse 10 says, they shall eat, but not have enough. In other words, famine will spread throughout the land of Israel. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased in obeying the Lord. Here they are out with other lovers, like, spiritually speaking, like Gomer was out physically with other lovers, but there'd be no satisfaction, nor increase. How can I phrase this? Well, I guess the best way is to just say it bluntly. Sexual satisfaction is achieved in a monogamous marriage relationship. That sounds prudish and old-fashioned. It just happens to be the truth. You know, people think the more lovers he or she has, the happier they'll be. Another notch on the belt. No. Hey, listen, if sex made a person happy, in other words, if sex was the thing that made a person fulfilled, then you'd expect the prostitute to be the happiest person on the face of the earth. All right? She's got the most of it. She's got it every night. But contrary, I find most of them so frustrated and in the ditches of life. There's no fulfillment at all in their life. That doesn't fulfill. On national television, I think it was the Johnny Carson show. It's certainly a talk show. A man was on who was a star, but he had the old-fashioned morals. And the talk show host, being kind of cool, said, well, what do you consider to be a good lover? He said, I consider a good lover a man who can satisfy one woman for a lifetime. He said, any dog can go mate after mate after mate. Love it. Now, God was drawing a spiritual metaphor. You're going after all of these other lovers, but you'll never be satisfied from it. You'll never have increase. It will never mean anything to you. Harlotry, wine, new wine enslave the heart, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Now, this could be a sermon all in and of itself for this nation. Alcoholism is one of the major things we're going to have to deal with. It's the major addiction of this country. And yet, it's not called a sin. It's not called wrong. It's now been reinterpreted as simply a disease. It's the only disease that you're addicted to. It's the only disease I know of that kills millions of people on the freeways of our country. It's the only disease I know that breaks up thousands of homes every year. Now, it can enslave the heart, but it doesn't begin as just a disease, a propensity toward it. It begins as a response, a wrong response to the things that are going around in life. And you might respond that way because your parents responded that way, but it's not a disease that has organic origins. It is a behavioral problem, and it enslaved the heart of Americans, as it did to the children of Israel, who were so burnt out on life that they turned to wine and new wine, even the priests. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they've played the harlot against their God. Verse 14, I will not punish the daughters, your daughters, when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Now, he is speaking, of course, of the pagan worship system. It was quite enticing. If you were to compare Jewish worship to Baal worship, more people would be enticed to Baal worship than worshiping in the temple. Worship in the temple, you bring a sacrifice, you slit its throat, its blood can cover your iniquity as it's sprinkled on the altar for sacrifice. But the Baal form of worship was more enticing. In that system, you could take to yourself a prostitute. In fact, you were commanded to. Illicit sexual worship. You take a prostitute, either male or female, and during the act of sex would be prayers given to Baal and Ashtoreth. And of course, people, because they were driven sexually so much, they were enticed by worship of Baal. But God says, those really aren't the major issues. It's the symptom of a major issue. The issue is you've turned from God. That's what I'll hold you accountable for, is that you've strayed from God. And though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor to Beth Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Boy, that's a sad day when God says they're so entrenched by their idolatry, just leave them. Jeremiah was praying for the people of Judah one time. And he would be interceding for them. Oh, God, please do something. Until God finally came to him one day and said, Jeremiah, quit praying for your people. When you pray for your people, I won't even listen to you anymore. Stop it. When a person becomes so, as Paul calls it, reprobate, without feeling, their conscience is seared with a hot iron. What a sad day when they're impenetrable and God just says, leave them, let them alone. Judgment is now inevitable. They've crossed the line. They drink, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, that is Mount Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Mount Tabor is about 12 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a mountain that's like a perfect cone or bowl turned upside down. It's this one little high hill in the midst of the Valley of Armageddon. It became, during this time, a place of pagan worship. They would meet on high mountains, under groves of shady trees, to worship Baal and Ashtoreth. Mizpah was down by the Jordan River in the south. These were the two main centers of idolatry in the land. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now the prophet speaks not only of the northern kingdom, but he covers all of the land of Israel, north and south. It's going to happen to Israel. It's going to happen to Judah. And of course, in 722 BC, Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians marched and besieged Samaria and took Israel captive. 100 years later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive and they both fell. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. What a heavy prophecy. What God is saying, the prophet is saying, actually, God through the prophet is saying, that they're going to be so remorseful at what is happening around them, that they're going to start seeking God with their flocks and herds. They're going to go, oh man, we've blown it. Quick, let's go to the temple. Let's offer a sacrifice. Go get that lamb. Bring that goat. Let's sacrifice to God. And God won't listen. Now, you know, I find that a lot of people are like that. God is a spare tire to some people. They want to make sure he's in their trunk in case they ever need him. And in times of great distress, it's their prayer life is just turbocharged. It's amazing how close they want to get to God when times are bad. But what about when times aren't so bad? Well, oftentimes they put God in the trunk. He's like their ER doctor, their insurance. If you really need God, he's your last resort. There's a story of a ship voyage. And on the ship, because of the stormy seas, it got so bad that the captain issued a decree. He said, two prayers, two prayers. And a woman heard that the captain commanded everybody on the ship to pray. And so she came to the captain. She said, Has it really come down to this? In other words, are we at our last resort? It's so bad that we have to pray. A lot of people think about prayer that way. Well, there's nothing left to do but pray. We've tried everything else in our flesh, and it didn't work. All of our good plans have failed. Oh, man, we're at our last. We have to, should I say it, trust God. God should be your first resort. The Bible says, blessed is the man who trusts in God, and cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of the flesh and trusts in princes. But so often, our first resort when a trouble comes is to inform some human being, not for the purpose of prayer, but perhaps they can help us, that there's a need, rather than immediately go to God. God, look, I'm your child. This hasn't escaped your knowledge. You know what's going on. I want to roll this burden over onto you and cast my care upon you because you care for me. Oh, Lord, it seems overwhelming, but do something. Instead of, has it come to this? Now we have to pray. Well, God says they're going to seek me, but they won't find me. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. All of their illicit sexual activity, now they have a few kids outside of marriage. And those kids are going to grow up without the solidity of a good home. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Here they were having illegitimate children worshiping the Baals, but still going to the temple for the new moons. And God is saying, all of your religious fervor in Judaism is not going to heal you. It'll only expedite your judgment. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the shofar. The trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud in Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I've made known what is sure. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now you know what moths can do if they get inside your closet. They can eat holes in your good clothes. God says, I'll be like a moth to them. I'll eat all of your security alive so you have nothing left to trust in. I heard a story one time of a man who went to a hardware store and bought mothballs. The next day he came back to the store and he says, I want to take these mothballs back. They don't work. I said, what do you mean they don't work? He said, I've been up all night throwing these balls at the moths. I didn't hit one of them. That has nothing to do with the word of God here. I just remembered that story. And to the house of Judah like rottenness or wood corrupted by termites. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. Okay, now the northern and the southern kingdom, they're in a bind. They understand that they're weakened. They understand that they're not going to last very much longer. They're weak. The nations are surrounding them. They don't have any kind of political foundation. So what do? Do they turn to God? No. And Judah saw his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Because of political expediency, the northern kingdom began an alliance with the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, hoping that this alliance would bring stability, but later on it was the Assyrians who used that to grab the northern kingdom and take them captive. It wouldn't help them. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will diligently seek me. God says, all right, I'm going to let them run away from home. I'm going to let them run out on the street and get a little cold and get a little war-torn and a little weary. And in their affliction, they'll come running home. Verse 15 begins a change. The future turning of Israel and the restoration of Israel is predicted. And it continues in chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. I believe this is predictive of even the future yet. When Israel will turn back to the Lord. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel in the spirit is taken to a large valley. And in the valley there's bones that are very dry. And the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he says, Zeke, do you see these bones out there, man? Do you think those bones can live? And Ezekiel answered the best way. He says, you know. You're asking me, you know. Son of man, get to your feet and prophesy to these dry bones. And say to them that the Spirit of the Lord will breathe upon them. And so he said, all right, whatever you say, God. So he started talking to these dry bones, giving them a little message. And in his vision, he saw these bones stand upright. And flesh and skin and sinews gather upon the bones, and they became an exceeding great army. And God said, Ezekiel, that's the nation of Israel. I will regather them and restore them back to their land, and they will never leave it. Well, they left it, didn't they, in 70 AD. It was predictive of the future that happened in the 40s, 1948, when Israel was allowed to get back to her land. David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of the nation of Israel, in an address to the nation years ago, said, Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled, and Israel can now hear the footsteps of the Messiah. What he was referring to is an ancient Jewish custom that said, when Israel gets back into the land and plans for the temple start to be made, to be rebuilt, Israel will hear the footsteps of the Messiah. And in the future, God will acknowledge the Lord and come back. Let us know, verse 3, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Every single prophet in the Old Testament who wrote or who spoke predicted the future restoration of Israel. They didn't say that Israel will have a land, but that this promise will be negated if Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. Now, there's a group of people who neglect God's promises to Israel. And they say, well, look, Israel blew it. Thus, all of the promises God made to them are for the church. That's nonsense. They spiritualize everything in the Old Testament. That's nonsense. Read on your own Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, God has not cast away Israel. God has temporarily set aside his plan for them until he deals with the rest of the world, but there'll come a time when that plan is ended and God will deal with Israel and save them, and they'll turn to the Messiah. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the mouth or by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, God is kind of, in a sense, speaking in a frustrated kind of a form. What shall I do to you? You have blown it so big time. I want to save you. I want to extend my love to you, but you have to suffer the consequence for your sin. For me to be righteous, I must judge. O Ephraim, O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. I think he was referring to their ceremony. They were keeping the rituals. They were keeping up the ceremonies. But they were unfaithful. Their faithfulness to God was like a garment, a loose-fitting garment. You wear it when it's convenient. You take it off when it's not. You put on the smile. You carry the Bible when you come to church. You say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. As soon as you're out, you take it off and run with the world. They weren't faithful. They didn't stick it out. They were treacherous in their dealing and their relationship with God. Well, God sent them prophets, and they spoke it like it was. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. There was a problem with these people. I mentioned they were very religious. They were very ceremonial. They were very ritualistic. They were faithful in going through all of the motions. At the same time, in worshiping of God, they were worshiping false gods. They tried to combine pagan worship with the worship of Yahweh. Now, we've mentioned that in the past. For the last several years, we call it syncretism. That is where you kind of blend, you know, the top 10 religions and bring them together. I like a little of this, a little of this, a little of this. Let's put it all together. That's my religion. That's my system. Nothing really is absolute. You just sort of pick and choose. Spoke to this gal the other day. She was in the office. And she said, you know, I finally come to a great place in my life. I said, what place is that? She says, got my kids, got my job, got my church. Really, got your church. And what church you go to? Well, I go to this church. And she says, I will go there as long as the preacher agrees with me. As long as he says what I agree with, she was at least honest. Whenever he says something I disagree with, I'll leave and I'll take my children with me. And she was explaining her philosophy. It was sort of a little bit of this, a little bit of that put together. Now, by the way, that is what happened in Israel. That is the trend in this country. The trend in this country is toward not the absence of religion, but bringing them all together. All you need is love. Bringing everything under one umbrella. There's a book called The Frog in the Kettle, which is nothing about frogs and kettles, but it's all about the research done of the trends of this country. It is written by a Christian researcher. Then there's another book that you might want to read paralleling that called The Day America Told the Truth. I've quoted extensively out of both of them. I find them fascinating. The first one, The Frog in the Kettle, is from a Christian perspective. The second one is from a secular perspective. The Frog in the Kettle was written by George Barna and the Barna Research Group. He's looked over the trends in America in their religious lives, in their social lives, and so forth. And he's trying to see where we are going in the year 2000. Interesting, both of them have exactly the same consensus, the Christian and the secularist. The reason the book is called The Frog in the Kettle is because it's from an example. You could put a frog in a pan on the stove and put water in it and slowly turn up the heat. And when it gets to boiling, the frog, instead of jumping out, will just die. Because the gradual change of temperature, he won't notice and he'll get killed. Whereas if you stick a frog in hot water, he'll jump out. And he says, the church is like that. Because of gradualism, the changes that are occurring in our society, we're not even aware that they're happening as rapidly as they are. And we're thinking like the world. And if the church doesn't make a radical stand, we'll be swept up by the world. And so he says in his book, let me give you a glimpse of where the world is going and what it will be like in the next 10 years by the year 2000. And let me read you one area of this. Left to their own devices, adults will be impressed by and less accepting of Christianity's most basic and important beliefs. Instead, as adults continue their search for truth and purpose, they will become syncretistic. Syncretism was a form of religion developed many centuries ago in which people took the best facets of each religion that they encountered and formed a new blended faith. As elements of Eastern religions became more prolific, the most appealing aspects of Christianity, which will be the lifestyle elements rather than the central spiritual tenets, will be wed to the exotic and fascinating attributes of Eastern faith. There's even a church in this town that says we blend the East and the West. The result will be a people who honestly believe they have an improved Christianity and who would even consider themselves to be Christian despite their creative restructuring of their faith. This synthetic religion will coincide with the philosophic bent of our nation. By the year 2000, Americans will be even less interested in absolutes, preferring those perspectives which allow for relative values to gain credence. Casting issues in black and white mode will disgust many people, since they will cling to the notion that there is no absolute truth, no absolute reality, and no absolute force. Even our understanding of God is in the process of being reshaped due to this acceptance of conditional truth. 10 years from now, increasing numbers of Americans We'll think of God not as the singular, all-powerful being who created and rules the universe, but as a general, impersonal power. In the year 2000, most Americans will no longer assume that your God is my God and that the God of the Christian church is the only God in existence. Those who feared the takeover of communism railed against the dangers of America becoming a godless nation. They need not fear. We will become just the opposite, a nation filled with many gods. That's what you're going to see happening in the next 10 years. Now, the other book, The Day America Told the Truth, the secular author says, here are 10 extraordinary commandments for the 1990s. These are real commandments, the rules that many people today actually live by. The percentage of people who live by each commandment is included. I won't read the percentage, I'll read the commandments. Commandment number one, I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. This is after research. 2, I will steal from those who won't really miss it. 3, I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. No, you know what? I will read the percentage. I think it'll make the point. 1, I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath, 77%. I will steal from those who won't really miss it, 74%. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage, 64%. I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it. I know my limits, 56%. Time to get a bicycle and drive in the dirt. I will cheat on my spouse, after all, given the chance he or she would do the same, 53%. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every 5. It's standard operating procedure, 50%. Commandment 7, I will use recreational drugs, 41%. 8, I will cheat on my taxes to a point, 30%. 9, I will put my lover at risk of disease. I sleep around a bit, but who doesn't? 31%. And 10, technically, I may have committed date rape, but I don't know that she didn't want it. 20% in the survey had been date raped. Almost all of us, he concludes, have highly individualized moral menus that today we decide what is right and wrong. Most Americans have no respect at all for what the law says. That's a secular writer saying what the Ten Commandments have been rewritten in. Israel was in danger of syncretism. They brought a little bit of the law, a little bit of Baal worship, a little bit of Ashtoreth worship, a little bit of Molech worship, plugged them all together and said, praise the Lord. And don't tell me how to live my life. And so God said, I scolded them by the prophets. They didn't listen. So judgment was inevitable. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Look at verse 9. As a band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Priests refused to teach truth. Prophets, in many cases, shut their mouths from speaking the words of God. And God calls it murder. And you know what? I feel very strongly about this because of this verse. Any pulpit who doesn't teach people the right way to get to heaven, they're murderers. When you misinform people about eternal truths, I don't care how well you sound or how positive you sound, it's a temporary fix. What good does it do? Think about it. To pat somebody on the back on their way to hell. Have a good life. Think nice things and be nice so that people will be nice to you. Turn your scars into stars. What good does that do? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? When it comes to eternity, if you misinform people about how to be right with God or eternal matters, you're guilty of spiritual murder. You need to tell the truth. The priests committed murder on their way to Shechem. They commit lewdness. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, verse 1, chapter 7, they committed fraud. The thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them, they are before my face. In other words, they're not hiding a thing from me. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. First part of this, he uses a baking metaphor from the kitchen. Ephraim has mixed himself among the nations, like a woman would mix oil and flour and put it on a hot rock, but not turn it over to cook on both sides. Was raw and unpalatable on the other side. That's what Ephraim is like, or the nation of Israel, soon to be thrown out and discarded because of the unequal yoke. Then another description, verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. You know, Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Doves are harmless because they're basically stupid. And you compare to the shrewdness of other birds of prey, other birds in general. Doves can seem very double-minded, especially when they're being hunted. They can put on this fake show like their wing is broken and stray from the nest to lead the predator away from the nest. And it's dumb because anyone who's hunted doves knows that wherever there's a mother dove, there's got to be young nearby, usually. And they get in close enough proximity to allow the hunter to take its life. It's silly. They vacillate back and forth. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without any sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. He was speaking of something that would happen, and it did happen. The children of Israel made an agreement, as we said, with Assyria in their weakness. They called on Tiglath-Pileser to be their friend. And Tiglath said, sure, as long as you pay me a lot of tax money. So they did. Until they said, we can't afford it, and they stopped their tribute payment, called on Egypt to defend them. That made Tiglath-Pileser really mad, and that's what caused the downfall of the nation. The Assyrians swept in and overtook the nation of Israel. Verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. You know, there are people who are sorry when something goes wrong or when they do something wrong, but it's not always godly sorrow that works repentance. Now, the Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. But there's a worldly sorrow. There are some people who are just sad they got caught or that it happened, that they have befallen adverse circumstances. Their heart really isn't broken that they failed God. They really don't cry out to God with their heart. Here they are wailing upon their beds, but they're not crying out to God with all their hearts. It's not really a sorrow of repentance. They assemble together for grain and new wine, but they rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. Oh, they are sorry, and they'll bring herds and flocks and go to sacrifice. They'll come on the new moons and the Sabbaths and the feasts. But they're not really turning to me. They're just going through the rituals. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And so the prediction that they would be taken captive, because they did not return to God. In their syncretism, in their polytheism, they turned to monotheism. But all they had was an ism. They didn't have God. They thought, well, we shouldn't syncretize and bring on these fake gods. Let's go worship God. God says, I won't listen. I'll withdraw from them. I want a pure nation. I want all of their hearts. And they were basically asking God to bless their sinfulness. God says, I'll have no part of it. The safest place in a relationship with God is absolute surrender. Now, is every Christian absolutely surrendered to God? I doubt it. But we are learning and we are growing. And it means that when in a Bible study or in a personal confrontation or at a period of your life where God reveals something in your life that he wants to deal with, you need to be man or woman enough to deal with it openly and honestly. And when God reveals his truth to you to say, God, I didn't know that before, but now I know this is true. I'm going to forsake that and follow you. And then you return to the Lord. By the way, that's what makes counseling sessions fruitful. When a person or a couple will come in and say, I am here to find out what God's word says about my situation, and I'm willing to obey it. And often that is a question I will ask before I begin a session. Especially when it's a session of relationships in the past that have been really messed up. And people say, I need your counsel, man. I really need your help. This has happened. Okay, let me ask you a question. Once you find out what the will of God is and what the word of God says about your situation, will you obey it implicitly? If they say, well, it depends on what it is, then I'll say, our counseling session is now over. I have nothing to say to you. Because why should I speak for an hour or two or three with you only for you to say, I'm not going to do that. You're nuts, man. I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to waste my time. Unless I know your heart's right before God, then I'll invest my time in your life. If I know that you are open to change according to the word of God. When God speaks to our hearts, it's so important that we don't harden them, because we can become calloused. And then the next time God tries to speak, it becomes easier to throw his voice away. If God speaks to your heart in any area of wrongdoing, in any area where he wants to draw you to himself and for you to cast off any kind of sin, any kind of iniquity, don't put it off. Heavenly Father, as your people, we pray that our hearts would be broken before you, before you, before you, before you, before you, before you, before you. Before you.